Good morning, church. Today we are covering a very long passage, and so I encourage you to keep your Bibles open to Luke chapter 9 as we look at verses 1 to 50. Now, to start the sermon, let me ask you, do you like, first slide comes up, do you like subplots? Subplots. Well, it depends whether a subplot is good or bad. And so if you are a fan of K-drama, as Pastor Roger is, you know what's a good, what's a bad subplot, right? A bad subplot is a side story that is irrelevant. It gives a diversion from the main plot so that your drama can drag on for 16 episodes. A good subplot, however, does not feel dragging, but it gives the viewer an interesting insight to the sub-characters, showing how their actions contribute to the story without deviating from the main thrust of the drama. The passage for today, Luke chapter 9, contains a few subplots, and they give us an insight to the 12 apostles. Because we read three chapters back in Luke chapter 6, we are told that Jesus selected 12 from among the disciples and designated them as apostles. And then much of what happened between Luke chapter 6 to chapter 9, they centered on Jesus, on his teachings, his healings, and what all these reveal about his identity. In Luke chapter 9, the passage that we're looking at today, the apostles now get a bit of airtime, picking up from the time they were appointed apostles. And so if the main plot focuses on Jesus, the progressive revealing of his identity, the subplot spotlights on the apostles, revealing to us, and at times in a comical way, revealing to us their character in order to inform us the implications of following Jesus. And so here is what I propose to be the main point of this section that we are looking at today. Next slide, please. As Jesus' identity is gradually disclosed by the writer of the gospel, he also discloses for us the implications of following the Lord Jesus. That, I think, is the main point of the section that we are looking at today. And so let us see how these unfold. Now, if you look at your Bibles in verses 1 to 6, Jesus now, he sends out the 12 that he had appointed as apostles. It is, you could say, a little bit like our OJTs, on-the-job training, except that this one is without proximity supervision. You do not see any micromanaging. There is no hand-holding. Jesus just gives them a mission assignment with instructions. Along with the assignment and instructions, the Lord also gives them something that no one else could ever give. And what is that? Power and authority. Power and authority. And demons would obey the 12 when they drive the evil spirits out. That is what authority can do. Diseases would be cured at command. And that is what power achieves. And so for dispensing power and authority, what does it reveal about Jesus? Who is this man, Jesus? Well, his identity is yet to be disclosed. But for now, the implications for following Jesus are spelled out for us. As you can see, with power and authority given by the Lord, the 12 apostles, you know, they are going out as the mighty 12 of Jesus. However, the great power and authority given to them calls for a quality which does not always go together with power and authority. And what is this quality? What is this quality? It is, my friends, the quality of being humble. Humility. Humility. That as they go from village to village preaching the gospel, proclaiming the kingdom of God, they are to depend humbly on the hospitality of the villagers. They are to rely on the hospitality of people who would receive them. And this humble reliance is in keeping with the lifestyle of the Lord Jesus, of the one who sent them. Because Jesus, although he is God's son, Jesus depended on the offerings of the people. And you read that in chapter 8, verse 3. Though he is God's son, he did not have a permanent residence. So Jesus would say, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay down his head. And you'll read that in chapter 9. And so in keeping to the lifestyle of Jesus, the apostles are to do what? Verse 3, look at your Bibles. Verse 3, they are to take nothing for their journey, no staff, no walking stick, no bread, no money, and only one set of clothing. That's more than just packing light. And then as for accommodations, they are not allowed to shop around, which means that if they are offered economy, they are not supposed to ask for an upgrade. They're not allowed to shop around. And if after preaching the gospel and after ministering to people, they receive no welcome from their own people, if after healing and casting out demons, there's no offer for food and lodging, what are the apostles supposed to do? What are people with great power and authority supposed to do? Well, Jesus told them, shake it off. And to all Swifties out there, Taylor Swift borrowed it from Jesus. Leave that town, Jesus said, shaking off the dust from your feet. Now, I was told that dusting off was the Jews' cultural practice, which was done each time they leave a Gentile town. Shaking dust off one's feet and sandals show that they refuse to bring along with them anything that is Gentile, even the very dust that clings to their feet. And so now when shake it off is done against a fellow Jew, it means that this fellow Jew is treated as a Gentile because he rejected God's message. He rejected the teaching on the kingdom of God. So what must the powerful and the mighty 12 do when people reject them? Well, Jesus says they are to just shake it off. Now, when you think about it, such reaction is incongruous to the power that they possess, doesn't it? I mean, just shake it off? Powerful people do not do that. Powerful people, they get even when they are opposed. Powerful people use their power to penalize those who do not toe the line. Explains why when James and John, we will read that later in chapter, the last part of chapter 9, explains why when James and John saw that the Samaritans rejected Jesus, they asked the Lord, what did they ask? They asked the Lord, do you want us to order fire to come down from heaven and consume them? That's what James and John asked the Lord to do. As you can see, power and authority got to their heads. And that is why Jesus rebuked them. Because Jesus did not come to condemn, but to save. Jesus rebuked them because the Lord had already told them, when people reject you, just humbly shake it off. And so what's the implication in following Jesus? Humility. Humility, my friends, even though one is vested power and authority.
And so the apostles went to conduct preaching and healing with power and authority that Jesus gave. But then if you look at your Bibles, our attention is diverted. It's diverted for a moment to a man called Herod. Yeah, you see that in verses 7 to 9. We are told that Herod was concerned about what he has heard. Herod heard that Jesus is Elijah reappearing, that he is a prophet who came back to life, and most puzzling of all, that he is John the Baptist, the risen John the Baptist. And so Herod's concern informs us that Jesus is a person of interest to the governor, to the tetrarch. And Herod's proud remark that he had beheaded John, it should send chills that this proud governor is capable of doing the same to Jesus. In fact, we would read that the Pharisees would later tell Jesus that Herod wanted him dead. And so Luke inserts Herod's concern to tell us that even this governor, this tetrarch, wanted to ascertain Jesus' identity. Who really is Jesus? Is he John the Baptist that he has beheaded, come back to life? Is he one of the prophets? Is he Moses? The answer to his question in his mind would appear shortly. Because the gospel writer Luke tells us that the apostles came back from their first OJT. And Jesus took them for a retreat to Bethsaida. Maybe you could call it a post-mission debrief. But the crowds learned of their itinerary, and the crowds followed them. And so the Lord, he welcomed the crowd. He taught them, and he healed those who were sick. And it took him the whole day. And the sun began to set. Send the crowd away to get food and lodging, the 12 told Jesus. But Jesus instructed the apostles to feed the crowd. With what? With 5 loaves and 2 fish? We need to buy more food in order to feed such a crowd. 5,000 people, more than 5,000 people, the apostles told Jesus. But 5 loaves and 2 fish was sufficient for Jesus. And we read that he broke the bread and had the apostles distribute them to the crowd. All ate, all were satisfied, and all had leftovers. Question, who is this Jesus? Well, the miraculous feeding would have reminded the people of accounts of how the prophets of old provided food. And so one must have thought of Moses, through whom God gave Israel bread and also meat in a desolate place in the desert. Or they must be reminded of the prophet Elisha, who miraculously fed 100 men with just 20 loaves of barley and also incurring leftovers. If you read them, those accounts, you will realize that the pattern is strikingly similar. Elisha tells the servant to give the men food. The servant responds, "It's not enough to feed all. Distribute the food, nevertheless, to them." Everybody ate, and there were leftovers. Here in this account, Jesus tells the disciples to give the people food to eat. The disciples respond that 5 loaves and 2 fish, they won't go far. Just distribute food to them. All ate, and all had leftovers. It's very similar. And so for being able to feed so many people with so little food, who is Jesus revealing himself to be? And so comes the answer. Verses 18 to 20. Slide, please. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist." But others say, "Elijah." And others, that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And so, next slide. In light of Jesus' giving the 12 power and authority to preach, to heal, to cast out demons, in light of the concern that Herod had concerning Jesus, in light of Jesus' feeding more than 5,000 men, who does Jesus reveal himself to be? Well, Peter concluded when he was asked. He says, no, Jesus is not John the Baptist, as some have said. Jesus is not Elijah, nor is he some prophet who came back to life. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ of God, Peter answered. And thus, Jesus reveals himself to be Messiah. And what implications does Jesus reveal for those who follow him? Well, the Lord charged Peter, after he revealed that he is the Christ of God, the Lord told Peter to keep his identity a secret, even as he revealed what awaits the Christ of God. Verse 22, slide please. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And so what are the implications of following Jesus? Well, if the Christ himself is to suffer, is to be killed and raised after, it entails, it implies, slide please, that those who follow Jesus will likely experience suffering and death, but with the assurance of a final vindication. That is why Jesus said to all, if anyone, verses 23 to 26, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the glory of the holy angels. And so Jesus, in giving out the implications of what it means to follow him, Jesus speaks of self-denial and cross-carrying for those who wanted to follow him. Now, friends, this is the first recorded instance in Luke's gospel of Jesus alluding to the kind of death he is receiving. You see, crucifixion was the Romans' method, cruel method, I would say, of capital punishment for criminals, for insurgents. And so to carry one's cross daily meant that one has been condemned. One has considered himself already dead for the sake of following Jesus. It means that he's already been given a death sentence. And you know what happens when one receives a death sentence? Matthew McCullough, in his book, next slide, Remember Death, he explains. He says, by nature, we can't imagine the world without us in it. That's partly because we carry a built-in narcissism. We see ourselves as the lead characters in the story of the world, and everything else is defined by how it relates to us. So that's us. That's how we see the world. But what happens when one considers himself, herself, dead? It's the opposite of that. It's the opposite of that. No longer does one see himself as the center of the universe. No longer does it revolve, does everything revolve around you. Short word for that, you now deny yourself. And so the Apostle Paul sums it up clearly for us. Next slide, please. He says, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul sees his life as dispensable for God. That, my friends, is self-denial. And that's the implication for following Jesus. Your life, you and I follow Jesus, your life is lived as dead to self, given over to Christ, and no longer seeking profit in gaining the whole world. Matthew McCullough again, next slide. He writes and he says, "When I hear what death says about me, I begin to see that I am not the center of the universe after all. I'm a usurper who deserves to be put in his place. I begin to see that God is the only lead in this story, that I'm a character in a story that's about him. Only when I see his glory and recognize that I am utterly dispensable, am I prepared to be amazed by the message of the gospel." So why is the gospel message amazing? Why? Because we who have a death sentence in Jesus is promised a reward. Because the gospel promises a reward. There's life in Jesus, and there's commendation from him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And so the implication of following Jesus, well, it can be costly, my friends, but your loyalty will be rewarded. And so Jesus, next slide please, Jesus reveals that he is the Christ of God through Peter's conclusion. Seeing how he's been given power and authority to the 12, the concern that he's caused Herod, and seeing how he has fed the 5,000 people. Jesus also reveals what following him entails. It requires humility. It calls for self-denial. Moving on, if you look at your Bibles, in verses 28 to 36, Luke records for us what is called the transfiguration account. Transfiguration, meaning a change in form, a change in appearance. Now, this all happened when the Lord took Peter, James, and John up to the mountain to pray. And while Jesus was praying, a few happenings occurred. Number one, the three of them fell asleep. You'll read that in the account. Secondly, Jesus' face and clothing became glorious. And Moses and Elijah appeared to in glory and conversed with Jesus concerning his departure. That is, the Lord's eventual death and resurrection. And then we're told that suddenly Peter was roused from his deep sleep. And he started uttering things, not knowing what he's talking about. Happens. You know, when you're roused from your sleep and you start talking. Comically, Luke puts it, he tells Jesus that their presence is very useful. You know, like real, you were asleep, right? He says, it is good that we are here. Good thing James and John and Peter were there. Why? Because they can now make tents for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. But even as he says that, Luke tells us a cloud envelopes them. And a frightening voice came out of the cloud and said, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And then we are told that Moses and Elijah were gone. Jesus was left alone, and the three kept quiet. So what do we make of the transfiguration account? Well, it could be a sneak preview of the glory of Jesus when he comes back. For he has just spoken about his return, didn't he? And the appearance and disappearance of Moses and Elijah who spoke with Jesus about the Lord's departure, it could refer to how the law and the prophets have always pointed to Jesus, but now that they've already done their job, they fade into the background. But the most important point in this account is the word from God himself concerning Jesus, where he says, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Those words authenticate the identity of Jesus. Jesus is God's son, the Messiah. He is not Moses. He is not Elijah. Neither is he John the Baptist. He is God's son. He is the chosen one. And the implication, you may want to move the slide back again. The implication for those who follow Jesus is to listen to him and to obey him. Now, when they had come down from the mountain, we were told that a father meets Jesus to beg him to rescue his boy from an evil spirit who causes what it looks like an epileptic episode to him. This father goes to Jesus because the disciples couldn't cast out the demon. How does Jesus respond? How does he respond? Well, the Lord was frustrated, you would say. He says, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." You read that in verse 41. And when the son was brought to Jesus with a rebuke, the spirit left the boy, and the father had his boy back, well, no longer tormented by the evil spirit. Now, this account tells us that the disciples should have had faith. I mean, that they were given power and authority over demons. They should be able to cast away the demons even if Jesus was nowhere to be found, because at that time he was up in the mountain. And so this explains why Jesus was frustrated over their lack of faith. Jesus' frustration over their lack of faith is heightened. Why? Because his time with them is short. Jesus tells them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Time is short. Jesus is soon to depart. They ought to learn to have faith. All the more when Jesus is going to be physically taken away from them. So you recall chapter 7, remember the centurion's faith, how he modeled faith for everybody? He believed in the power and authority of Jesus without Jesus having to be present in his house to command healing. That was why the centurion's faith impress Jesus, and Jesus used it as a lesson for his people who very lacked such faith. Now the disciples had power and authority over demons and over sicknesses. It was given by Jesus, but power and authority, it got into their heads, got to their heads. And so instead of using their power, their authority to minister to a boy, what happened was that the apostles had an argument on who is the greatest among themselves. And so we read that Jesus, who knew their hearts, he took a child and put him by his side and gave them a lesson. And what is that lesson? He says, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." So why does Jesus use a child as an object lesson? Well, children, I was told that in those times, children were regarded as insignificant. They're ignored, oftentimes even. How children were treated back then, it's a far cry by today's standards, right? Today, in our part of the world, the child is king, isn't he? Sometimes he's the little emperor at home. Sometimes she's the little princess. Children today are very precious. So I remember when my girl was 6 years old and she was downstairs in the playground playing and accidentally bumped a boy, the whole village came down. Parents, grandparents, nanny, they all came down. But this was not so in the first century when children were without status. But that's not how Jesus looked at children. They were precious to him like everybody else. And so when the disciples were arguing who's the greatest among them, Jesus uses a child to bring home a teaching point. Whoever welcomes a child, one who is insignificant, one who is belittled by all, whoever welcomes a child welcomes me. And Jesus continues the lesson, whoever wants to be great must aspire to be least among you. Sadly, instead of reflecting on Jesus' rebuke, the apostles are slow to learn the lesson on greatness, aren't they? John responded by reporting to Jesus exorcisms that were unauthorized. John says, "We saw someone casting out demons in your name," he reported, "and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." What does it mean? Well, consider the following. John was concerned that the unidentified man did not have the franchise of exorcism. John was concerned that he had no proper training. John was concerned that he was not certified. And so his unauthorized practice poses safety issues. I mean, we've read of bungled exorcisms, right? I do not think that those were John's concerns. His concern, rather, is what you and I, many of us, are concerned about, which is that we should keep our greatness to ourselves. We should keep our greatness to our small little group and exclude others. But following Jesus is not about being part of an elite group. So Jesus tells John, "He who is not against you is for you." This unidentified man is not against the apostles. He is not opposing the apostles' work of preaching the gospel, of healing, casting out demons in Jesus' name. Yes, he may not have the power and authority that was given to the apostles, not yet, because later Jesus would send 72 others to do what the apostles did. But this man, who did not receive power and authority from Jesus, this man believes in the power and authority of Jesus' name. And so he casts demons out in Jesus' name. And in so doing, he is not opposing the apostles. He is, instead, supporting their work in the background, anonymously. Not a known figure, not aspiring greatness, but comfortable being the least. And so ends up being great in God's kingdom. And so we see that the 12 have yet to learn what? They have yet to learn humility. We have yet to learn it ourselves. So currently I'm reading a book entitled The Road to Character by David Brooks. And Brooks laments the lack of character today. Why? Because of the current culture that promotes self-expression, the current culture that promotes following your passion, or the need to leave a mark on this generation. And he says the current culture is all about seeing oneself as the center of the universe. And so Brooks calls for the formulation of a humility code as he looked and wrote about people who exuded character. You know how he describes them? Look at your slides. Brooks says, humble people, they possess the self-effacing virtues of people who are inclined to be useful but don't need to prove anything to the world. Humility, restraint, reticence, temperance, respect, and soft self-discipline. They answer softly when challenged harshly. They are silent when unfairly abused. They are dignified when others try to humiliate them, restrained when others try to provoke them. They perform acts of sacrificial service with the same modest, everyday spirit that they would display if they were just getting the groceries. They are not thinking about what impressive work they are doing. They are not thinking about themselves at all. They just recognize what needs doing and they do it. They make you feel funnier and smarter when you speak with them. And after you've known them for a while, it occurs to you that you've never heard them boast. You've never seen them self-righteous or doggedly certain. They aren't dropping little hints of their own distinctiveness and accomplishments. Now, as we grow, as we continue to grow deep in our knowledge of Jesus, God's Son, the chosen one, the one we should listen to and obey, as we continue to know him, may we be made more aware of our utter lack of humility. Humility that is so vivid in Jesus. May we be made more aware that we forget to deny ourselves, consider ourselves dead for Jesus. More aware that we see ourselves as the center of the universe. But remember, God is the only lead in the story, of which we are but characters in a story that is about him. And our value does not come from what we have achieved, but our value is assigned to us because Jesus loves us and died for us. Let's pray. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I would like you to spend some time to think about what Jesus challenges us who follow him to do, to deny ourselves, pick up our cross daily, and look at his humility so vividly shown in his life. May we give up the pride that you and I so cherish, because our model is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our servant king. Father, we ask for your forgiveness because we're so full of self-love. We assume that we are the center of this universe, and so seek to profit what the world offers us. As we seek to follow you, empower us to deny ourselves, to consider ourselves dead, given our lives over to you, so that the life that we live, we now live for you. And may you empower us to be humble, just as the Lord Jesus is, so that in everything that we do, we point people not to ourselves, but to him, and so bless his name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.